St. Sophia's Cathedral in Kiev is the oldest church building in Ukraine. The foundations were laid over 1,000 years ago. It's hard for us Americans to imagine, right? Like a lot of church buildings under the old Soviet regime, it got turned into a museum by the government until the new government came into power in 1992 when they decided to give it back to the Christians. And that's where the problem arose, because there was some disagreement about who should get it. The three largest Christian groups in Ukraine are the Ukrainian Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, and an autonomous Orthodox faction. And each one of them said, it should be ours. After arguing about it for a long time, they came back to the government and said, you keep it. We would rather see it remain a museum than see one of the other groups get it. And so it remained until the summer of 1995, when the patriarch of the Ukrainian Orthodox Church died. And tradition demanded that he should be buried in St. Sophia's Cathedral. So one day, without asking permission or making any announcement, a group of his followers showed up with the patriarch in a casket to bury him. The gate was locked. So they started digging a hole in the sidewalk to put him in. And then word got out amongst the other Orthodox groups that the Ukrainian Orthodox are horning in on St. Sophia's. Soon, the square in front of the cathedral was full of people. It went from a crowd to an argument to a riot. Police had to be called out with water cannons to quell the conflict, and three people were killed. The patriarch is still buried in the sidewalk, and the square is plastered with pictures of the men who died in the fighting. St. Sophia's is supposed to be a monument to 1,000 years of the gospel in Ukraine. Instead, in the eyes of the average resident of Kiev, it has become a monument to the inability of Christians to get along with one another. Can you imagine how difficult it would be to try to do evangelism in Kiev? Often we think the world recognizes our faith in what we do for them, people who are not believers. They see it first in our acts of service, our love. They hear it first when we discuss the gospel with them. They recognize that we are Jesus' followers by what we do for them. But as Jesus reminds us in John 13:35, the way that the world recognizes that we're Christians is how we get along with one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you evangelize them. No, if you love one another. In this little book, The Mark of the Christian by Francis Schaeffer, he calls love in the body of Christ the final apologetic. It is the absolutely necessary element in any presentation of the gospel that has to be there if we expect anybody to pay any attention to us. If we're to have any hope of convincing anyone that the gospel is true, they need to see it in the way that we treat one another. Unfortunately, it is an element that is all too often missing. Not just in 21st century Ukraine, but in first century Corinth, too. Last week, Tim introduced us to the church in Corinth, and there are two things about the church in Corinth that ought to be clear from the start. First was how much Paul loved them. In chapter 1, verse 4, he says, I give thanks to my God always for you. Think about it. Who's on your list of I am so thankful for you that every time I close my eyes and get down on my knees and pray to God, that I thank him for you? Now, to be sure, my list of thanksgiving, lots of people show up on it from time to time, but the list that I give thanks for every day is fairly short. You know, basically my wife, my children, and my grandchildren. Paul's list included the Corinthians every day. He loved these people. At the same thing, it's clear from the beginning that the Corinthians drove him crazy too, maybe because he loved them so much. They were living proof that there isn't anything that's so good that if you combine it with pride, it can't be twisted into something horribly ugly. In Corinth, it was their spiritual heritage that divided them. Imagine that. The church in Corinth was started by Paul probably around 52 AD. He himself stayed as pastor in residence for about a year and a half. Sometimes later, Apollos, a believing Jew from Alexandria, a man who was noted for his preaching skills, ministered there. There is some debate amongst Christian scholars as to whether or not Peter actually ever put in an appearance at Corinth, but what Paul says here makes more sense to me if he actually did. We don't know exactly how these personalities divided the church in Corinth, but I think it's easy to imagine, isn't it? Paul was the man who started this church. He was our founding father, and the rest of you may have forgotten that, but I have not. And the other go, well, yeah, Paul, he was a nice guy, but have you ever heard the man preach? I mean, he writes really well, but he'll bore you to tears when he gets into the pulpit here. Now, Apollos, I could listen to that man all day. And I said, Paul, Apollos? Yeah. Peter was handpicked by Jesus. See if you can top that in the end here, the end. And Paul's response to all this bickering wasn't what you might have expected it to be today. Okay, well, all of these men are nice men. It really doesn't make any difference which one of them you follow as long as you're nice to one another. No. In verses 3 and 4, he says, while there is jealousy among you, are you not behaving only in a human way? And there's no doubt in my mind what Paul means when he says this. And he's saying, when you do this, you aren't acting like Christians at all. It makes me wonder if you get it in the least. I get the feeling in reading throughout 1 Corinthians that Paul is this close at times to just screaming at them, are you people crazy? Stop it. And here's one of those places. Instead, he points them in a different direction in verse 16. We have the mind of Christ, we being Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, not the people in Corinth. And you should be acting like us. And in Philippians chapter 2, he's very explicit about what it means when he says, we have the mind of Christ. In Philippians 2, verse 3, he says, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider other people better than yourselves. And you listen to that and think, oh, yeah, yeah, I can do that. I just need to pretend like everybody is smarter, better looking, nicer than I am, and live that way. You pull up Uriah Heep. Any of you ever read Dickens's David Copperfield? Uriah Heep in Copperfield is a man who is so humble it would make your skin crawl. He uses his humility as a tool for manipulating other people all the time to get what he wants. And then, oh, begging your pardon, sir, I'm just a humble man, sir. Any of you know any Heaps? You ever met somebody like that? Let me introduce you to my friend Joe. Joe is not his name. He does not live here in Austin. He lives in Iowa, so you're not going to be able to figure out who he is. He is a humble guy. He considers himself a failure, and with good reason. He's never done very well at school, can't keep a job, and can't keep a girlfriend either. And the result of it is he doesn't try anymore, especially with girlfriends. His is a false humility. It fails for two reasons. First, because it does not promote unity in the body of Christ. Quite the opposite. People who see Joe coming cross over onto the other side of the street so they won't have to deal with him at all. His is a false humility because it fails the test of life. But it's a false humility for an even more important reason, because it is not like Jesus' humility. It doesn't have his mind in it. In the ESV, the translation we use here at All Saints, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 is translated as, Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, which is confusing. Okay, Jesus was in the form of God. What does that mean? He kind of looked like God, but he really wasn't God. And I go, no, that's not the point that Paul was making at all. See, the ancient Greeks, in the tradition of Aristotle, understood the world in the way that it was put together in fundamentally different terms than we did. They knew nothing about the periodic table of the elements. What made one thing different from another thing was not what it was made out of, it's what its form was. What differs earth, air, fire, and water, which were therefore basic elements, was the shape that they took. What makes water water isn't that it's made out of H2O, but that it's in the form of water. So what makes something water water or God God isn't its essence, but its form. You follow me, I hope. That's why a lot of modern translations don't translate exactly what Paul is saying here, because we have a tendency to misunderstand it. They don't say Jesus was in the form of God. They say that Jesus was in very nature God. And that's the point that Paul's trying to make. Jesus was and is God, and he knew it. He never pretended anything else. He never assumed a false humility. Now, remember, this was a man who claimed to have created the universe. Jesus knew he was God, but he didn't stand on his rights. He did not demand the treatment that should have been given him as the second person of the Trinity. He put his rights aside for our good. If you're looking for the heart of what having the mind of Christ is, and the key to Christian unity, whether you're in Corinth or in Austin, this is it. You ever daydream about what it would have been like to be born in a different family? I did, and I need to say up front, it's not because I don't like my family. I love my family. They're great people here. But what I wish was that my family had been located in a different place. I grew up in a small town in Alabama. It's not the most exciting place in the world. And my daydream family, we had a palatial log cabin in the Rocky Mountains up on the top of a mountain. We also had in the cabin the best library of books in the world and a sound system with the best collection of music in the world to listen to. Now, also, in case we wanted to get back into town occasionally, we had a little helicopter sitting out on the pad so that we could get into town and not be isolated all the time if we wanted to. Any of you have any daydreams like this? Any of you ever wish that you had been born into a poorer family? And not just a little poorer, but infinitely poorer. And not just poor, but noble, you know, like the Cratchits in Dickens's A Christmas Carol, you know, little tiny Tim, God bless us everyone. No, but poor and corrupt, what we would call growing up back in Alabama, white trash. People who were racist, lying, thieving, no goods, like the Yules and To Kill a Mockingbird. Not the substance of your daydreams, I imagine. Jesus was the only man who ever lived who got to choose which family he was going to be born into. And his choice was like this, except it was worse. In all of my daydreams, it's just changing the rung on the social ladder that I'm standing on. But with Jesus, he laid aside the glory that he had known with God the Father from before the foundation of the world in order to embrace the cross. 70 years prior to his birth, crucifixion was banned by law for Roman citizens. It was what we would call today cruel and unusual punishment if you were a Roman. This is what he endured for us. And as physically painful as crucifixion would have been, it would have, I think, have been infinitely more painful spiritually for him who had known no sin to become sin for us. C.S. Lewis, in his novel Perelandra, has Satan remembering the words of Jesus on the cross with relish. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ not only laid aside his glory, he became sin for us that we might live. To be willing to step so low and endure so much for the good of someone else who does not deserve it. That's what it means to have the mind of Christ. And if you ask yourself the question, to what lengths do I need to go in order to be able to get along with other Christians, and read this and are not shaken by it, you haven't come close to understanding it. It will cost you in the end. It cost Paul, Apollos, and Cephas too. Paul was a Roman citizen, and as such, he was exempt from crucifixion, right? So when the time came, they got a man with a sword and cut his head off. I hope none of you have seen any of the video coverage of the man they call Jihadi John beheading Christians in Syria. It's nothing new. It happened to Paul, too. Peter was not exempt from crucifixion, because he wasn't a Roman citizen. He did not beg to be allowed to live, but he did say, I am not worthy of dying in the same way that Jesus did. So they crucified him upside down. There's no record of Apollos' death in the tradition of the church, but I imagine that it was hard too. Paul suggests as much here, in chapter 4, I think God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst, we're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I urge you to be imitators of me. To be in Christ, in Corinth or in Austin, means having his mind. It doesn't mean lining up behind your favorite Christian teacher, but it does mean imitating them as they imitate Christ. For you, that probably won't mean being badly dressed and homeless and getting beheaded as it did for Paul. But I can say that it won't look like the status quo either. When you have the mind of Christ, Paul says, you will stick out like stars in the night sky. I began this morning with an example of how Christians have failed at this, but once in a while, once in a great while in the history of the church, there are instances of beauty when this is applied that would take your breath away. In Schaeffer's little book, The Mark of the Christian, he recalls one. At the end of World War II, the church in Germany was divided between those who had stood up to Hitler and the Nazis and had suffered, and those who had gone along and had not suffered. And there was a recognition after the war amongst the believers in Germany that this couldn't continue. Schaeffer records it here. These brothers came to know that this situation just would not do. So a time was appointed when the elders of the two groups could meet together in a certain quiet place. I asked the man who told me this, "What did you do?" And he said, "Well, I'll tell you what we did. We came together and we set aside several days in which each man would search his own heart." Here was a real difference. Emotions were deeply, deeply stirred. My father has gone to the concentration camp. My mother was dragged away. These things are not just little pebbles on the beach. They reach into the deep wellsprings of human emotions. But these people understood the command of Christ at this place. And for several days, each man did nothing except search his own heart concerning his own failures and the commands of Jesus. Then they met together. I asked the man, "What happened then?" And he said, "We were just one. The Father has sent the Son so that we can have peace with Him. As His children, we're called to show that peace in our relationship with one another." Let's pray together. God, our Father, we confess again that You alone are God, that You are worthy of all honor and glory and praise, and that we are sinners and worthy of Your judgment. We thank You for the hope that is ours in Christ, that we can stand before You this morning with confidence and know that we are forgiven. I pray, Father, for Your grace and by the power of Your Spirit, we could stand before one another in that same confidence and see Your grace at work in those relationships too. Teach us to love one another as You've loved us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.